If you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can turn to page 1187. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and a few verses into chapter 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word generally, and for this text in particular. We ask that you would speak. Would you guard my lips and even indeed my tone? Might I speak truth with my language, my inflections? May I represent you well and accurately? And might your voice be heard? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the little phrase, obey the gospel, often strikes us as a little funny. I think perhaps because we think of the gospel, you know, gospel meaning good news. It's good news, and of course you're going to want to follow it. And that is true. So the concept of obeying the gospel sounds like, wait a minute, isn't the gospel about being saved by grace through faith? What is this obedience stuff, right? But indeed it is a phrase that is used in the Bible by Paul in several places. One such place is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, where he says, we're jumping in the middle here, he's talking about how they'll be granted relief from their enemies, and so we pick it up there. "And to grant relief to you, you Christians, who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus." There it is. He says it again in Romans 10:16, and of course Peter uses a phrase in 1 Peter 4:17 in positive senses that we must obey the gospel. But this is not so different from what our Lord Jesus said when he was beginning his ministry, right? For example, Mark 1:15, he says, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Well, there's that word repent. It's not exactly the obedient word, right? But this is implying that you're going one way and you've got to turn around and go the other word. And it's a command. You've got to turn and follow the king. And who's the king? Jesus. Jesus is the king. And wasn't that the good summary of his ministry? He walked around and told people, "Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me." Why? Because I'm the king. Kingdom of God's here. See? I'm right here. I'm the king. That's the message. That's the good news message. That good news message implies authority. And I think that's important for us to hear in our particular moment, because in our day, in our culture, we are enthralled with doing our own thing. We are enamored with our own authority, and we really react allergically to authority of any kind. We don't like it. And so I think as Christians, it'd be better for us to say, let's just be open and honest and put the authority right there in the front and not try to squeam around it or, you know, try to downplay it. I think we're just playing into a wrong message. Jesus is the king. In fact, as we look at our text this morning from Hebrews chapter 1 and the whole chapter and into chapter 2, although to be fair, so you don't think we're going to go on and on, I'm not going to fully exegete the whole text. That would take two or three Sundays. But I'm going to look at the argument of the text and land on the highlights to make the points this morning. But nonetheless, in this text, we see very plainly that Jesus is revealed as God, as a human king, right, and one who will ultimately judge us. Right? He's God, he's king, he's a man, he's a human king, and he is our judge, finally. And that's in our text. And not meaning to be tricky in any way this morning, I just want to say it plainly, kindly, but firmly, that we should take care that our hearts remain attentive to Jesus, our King, our God, our Judge. That our hearts, this is an exhortation in this passage. This letter here is written to Christians, Jewish Christians, I think by the Apostle Paul, though I'm not going to quibble or go into an argument about that right now. But at any rate, is written to Christians to exhort Christians. Has implications for unbelievers as well, to be sure, but it is written to Christians. Two moves in the message then. First, we're going to take a quick run through the logic of the passage and land more firmly on the final section, the conclusion, because I want us to start with the conclusion. I want us to start with the conclusion so we know then as we back up and go more slowly through it and go through the front part of the text that will then be bringing it to that conclusion. Okay? So part one is the Creator God has spoken, and landing most firmly on the first few verses and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then the second portion of the sermon will be take care not to neglect to listen to Jesus. Not to listen to Jesus. And we'll back up and go through the whole thing a little more slowly and make the points through particularly the first part of the passage, chapter 1, 1 through 4. So, the Creator God has spoken. It opens that way in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Now, in this instance, he starts off with, spoke in the Old Testament. See what he says? To our fathers by the prophets. Right? So he's talking about the Old Covenant. Talking about Moses. Talking about Elijah and Elisha. Right? Even King David himself, which wrote a lot of the Psalms. Right? The various prophets through the... So in various times, in various ways. Some through dreams. Some through direct talking to God like Moses, right? There were also signs and wonders, especially in the Exodus, and then the taking of the Promised Land. There were signs and wonders, right? So in various ways, God has spoken. But verse 2, but in these last days, notice that he's applying that to his generation, right? Moving forward, these last days. So are we in the last days? We certainly are from one sense. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's the last days, and that's also a thing. That's also a thing. But he's talking about from the time of the first coming, Christ's first advent, what he did there. Now we're in this final move of God's history, these last days. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And when we come back, we'll go through it slower. But he basically is talking about the two natures of Jesus and the three offices of Jesus. We'll come back around to that. But for our purposes here by introduction, notice that he's saying he did speak to us, but now he's spoken to us with greater emphasis. And that's really where the logic of the passage goes, as you'll see. But I don't want to race ahead. I want to land on that point, because if God has spoken, if the Creator God of the universe has spoken, and that's our contention as Christians, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, God spoke out loud with the amazing testimony, signs, wonders, prophets that were always got it right. There's just thing after thing, Old Covenant, and then Jesus. If God spoke, then everybody must listen. But if God hasn't spoken, then who cares? Makes no difference. Everything hinges on this. This is a central pillar of the Christian faith, is that God actually did speak. Just need to pause and note that. But as we move forward in the logic, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 in the passage. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, at first blush, you might think as he's going comparing angels and Jesus, the Son and the angels, the Son and the angels, right? You might think, well, then maybe he's correcting them from having a wrong view of angels. But that's not the argument here. He's not correcting them for having a wrong view of angels. The Jewish people over time maybe embellished or exaggerated their understanding of the role of angels over time, but that's not what's in view here. The basic idea is that God is holy, and we know this as in Old Testament because you couldn't even approach God unless you were a priest, right? Or you could come as far as the bronze altar, but you didn't really come to the bronze altar. A priest came on your behalf. You'd be in the background, right? And then the priest couldn't even come all the way in. Only the high priest could come all the way in, and that was only once a year. All this teaching them that God is holy. And so, what did they hear? What voice did they hear? They were afraid when they heard the Ten Commandments, they were going to die, right? And so, as they got thinking about and reflecting on this throughout their history with God, they realized that... That is a good ringtone. I want that, all right? All right. They came to understand, to a belief, that angels were mediators. And it helps that there's several passages in the Old Testament talk about the angel of the Lord where you're not sure they're talking about a messenger, an angel like we think of it, or you're talking about actually God. But the point being is that God was so holy that if we were confronted with him direct, we would not survive. And so the whole idea was that this mediated glory shining off the angels' faces, and every time you see an angel clearly revealed in the Old Testament, and the news for that matter, they are shining, right? And it's terrifying, because it is God's glory that they're shining with, not their own, right? So the logic of the passage is not to say, don't think that. The logic is to say, even if as that's so, this is greater than, right? It's like Jesus in the boat with the disciples, and there's a terrifying storm, and then he just says, peace be still. And all of a sudden, they're not looking anywhere but at Jesus. Like, now we're afraid of you. Right? Jesus had that authority and power the whole time. But they got it because they saw the terror of the storm and they saw his authority over that. And like, something much more powerful than a storm at sea is afoot here. Right? And it's so too with the angels here. This is the logic. And you see it clearly in the passage as we move from the lesser to the greater. Verse 13 in chapter 1 says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool,'" quoting Psalm 110. "Are they not all ministering spirits?" And then pick it back up to chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." Right? Do you see the logic there? You listened to what was mediated through angels with great attentiveness because over time you saw that you can't mess with the authority of God as mediated through these angels. You can't mess with that. It's dangerous. And he says, we must pay closer attention because what we've seen is greater than that. That's the point. It's greater than that so that we don't drift away, which was the perennial problem in the Old Covenant, wasn't it? And when they did, bad things happened. When they treated the Old Covenant lightly, it went badly for them. And he's saying, and we have a greater covenant mediated through a greater mediator. Right? That's the point. And we've got to watch this little incremental drift away business. That's how most change happens, not in one dramatic shift, but in tiny little choices, tiny little small choices. I think I will talk to God. I will pray. I will pursue what he's said, or I won't. I'll spend time with him. I'll spend time with his people, or I won't. The tiny little decisions day after day after day, and they accumulate. We drift away. That's how change generally happens. Sometimes a big shift seems like the big happening, but the big shift usually preceded by a tiny little shift over many, many years. But he picks up the idea very plainly in verse 2. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable..." Okay, see, that's the point. It's not saying that they're not reliable. It's saying they are reliable. They're compelling. The message of the Old Covenant's compelling, right? If they obeyed God, he blessed them. If they went their own way and drifted, they lost, and they got ultimately sent into exile. So, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, that's what we were just talking about. They get disciplined, and then they lose to their enemies, and if they won't listen, then it gets worse, and ultimately they're in exile. So, I'm going to say Paul for convenience. So Paul then finishes with verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" We've been given the way out of sin that leads to death and been given a way of learning obedience unto life. And what will happen to us if we disregard or neglect this greater salvation by a greater messenger? That's the logic of the passage. As he finishes up with that, in that verse and into verse 4, it says, "It was declared at first by the Lord." I think that's Jesus, right? "And it was attested to us by those who heard, the apostles also through whom God did signs and wonders." Remember? Which is the next point. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, brothers and sisters, I think it would be good for us to keep this forefront in our minds. In particular, we're talking to people that don't believe this at all. I mean, very kindly, we want to say, look, there is a strong case that God has actually spoken. Old Testament prophets. Old Testament signs and wonders. And then Jesus showed up. And he said, "I'm the king. Follow me." And he says, "I'm going to lay down my life, and then I'm going to take it back up." And he did. And then God did many signs and wonders through his apostles, the ones he sent out, telling us the truth about Jesus and what he did and what he taught. and did signs and wonders. God himself testifying, as it were. Like, if you were the creator God of the Bible, the one who spoke everything to existence and upholds everything, as it says in this text, by the power of his word. If there is such a God, how would you make yourself known? But in such a way. And as we're talking about these things kindly and in a compelling way with our loved ones and friends and neighbors, it'd be appropriate. I mean, don't do so. We're not trying to win an argument, but we are trying to help people think. Why do you think what you think? Right? Why do you believe what you believe? Now, generally, we don't think that through all the way. Why do I think I'm right? But we all go around thinking we're right. I mean, you don't walk around the day holding opinions you think are wrong. That's ridiculous. Nobody does that, right? Everybody thinks you're right, but why do you think you're right? Why do we Christians think God has spoken? Because he's revealed himself in such plain ways. Why do you think he hasn't spoken? Well, I don't know, just because nobody believes that anymore. I don't know. Why? What is it? I get every person I have to answer that question. But oftentimes we're standing on something that's not super solid, but it feels believable to us, and that's good enough for us. It feels believable, so we assume it is believable. But just because something feels believable doesn't make it true. So it's worth thinking that through, because again, this is a central pillar to Christianity, is that God has in fact spoken. And the rest of my sermon will be based on that basic premise, that God has, in a compelling way, in a clear way, in a public way, spoken. And so that Jesus is who the author is claiming he is here in this text. Now, this is why there is a authority to the call to follow Jesus. This is why it's an obedience to believe and follow the gospel, or to follow Jesus Christ, right? And while I mentioned already that this is this is written to Christians, and you're like, wait, why is that written to Christians? Why is that written to Christians? Well, because it's easy to fall away. It's easy to fall away in small increments, to drift away, right? And so the exhortation is to not drift away, to pay careful attention, to not neglect this great salvation. That's where we're going. That's the point of why he's saying all these things at the opening, saying all these things so that we won't drift away. But it's also true for unbelievers. That's why the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 said to the Athenian unbelievers, God now commands everyone there to repent. He commands everyone to repent. Stop following idols and follow Jesus Christ. That's, it's a command. Now, be careful, brothers and sisters. Apostle Paul wasn't saying, I'm doing this on my authority. You don't have to answer to me as the Apostle Paul. But I'm speaking on behalf of Jesus the King. And Jesus says, you must repent. You must follow me. And so I'm telling you, and I think we should do the same. So, part two of the message. We'll back up to the beginning, or at least to verse 2. And we'll try to take care not to neglect to listen to Jesus, our God, our King, and our Judge, and our Savior. Throw that one in too. Look at verse 2 now. Back up to chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Notice throughout this, he does call attention to three offices. And this is the first one, prophet. When we're talking about God speaking, right, how does he do it? He does it generally through prophets. So Jesus is then the great prophet. In fact, he's the living word. We had that in our Advent reading this morning. The word became flesh, and we have beheld his glory, right? We've seen it. This is God's word walking around and talking with us. He is the word, capital W, right? Which makes sense in our text here, as we'll come to in a moment. So he is a prophet. He's spoken. But notice these next few lines that he bounces back and forth between his humanity and his divinity, which is a fancy word for God, right? He's God and he's man. He's God and he's man. Starts with man, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, in this section, he is he's going to be launching into, and we'll see it down in verse 5, if you want to just peek there for a minute. He's going to launch into Psalm 2. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And this idea of being heir, he's going to inherit the nations in Psalm 2. He's going to inherit the nations. I think that idea is current here. He's going to inherit everything, every nation, every nation. But he's the heir of all things. This is a his humanity in view, because it is him functioning as the son of David, a la Psalm 2, right? He is functioning as our human king. There's a human king promised. And there's a promise that Yahweh himself, the living God, was going to show up. And we get both those, but he's toggling back and forth between both those things. So line number one is about his humanity, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Well, there's no question that's a God line, right? There's only one creator. There's only one God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. One creator God. And Jesus is that God. That's what he's saying, right? This son that we're talking about, this one he's spoken through by his son, is the creator God. Stunning. Now he toggles back to his humanity. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In his divinity, he has the same nature. So in what sense is he a reflection of that nature? In what sense does he reveal or show it? In his humanity. Because that's what humans were made to do, right? To be image bearers, to reflect the glory of God. And he is the exact reflection of God. In other words, he is the perfect human being. He shows us exactly what God is like. As a human, though. That's his humanity. Right? And then back to his divinity. Look at the last line in that verse. And he, this is Jesus, upholds the universe by the power of his word. Or did I say the word of his power? I don't think it changed the meaning, though. The word of his power, right? So he's not only the creator God, he's the sustainer God. In other words, things don't just fly apart and cease to exist. Why? Jesus. Wrap your mind around that. Okay? So we should take care not to neglect to listen to Jesus. Why? Because he's God. He's our creator and sustainer. And because he's the inheritor of every nation, he's inheriting everything, and he is the perfect representative humanity. He is the perfect man. He is the new Adam, if you will. He's our king. He's our earthly human king. And he's our God that created us and sustains us. You know, why would you follow anyone else, right? I mean, well, on what grounds? You know, think about this, though. We do respond to giftedness, right? You know, think of things like the late Charlie Kirk. Even if you didn't like him, you saw that he was gifted. You know? He was a get-it-done guy. He worked hard all the time. And he worked at it, and he worked at it, and he worked at it. And that's compelling. And a lot of people were drawn to that. A lot of people were drawn to that. And so, too, it doesn't have to be a fellow believer, but, you know, somebody like an Elon Musk, who has these wild visions of dreams and seems to be able to just somehow pull off these things that he thought he'd never pull off. And it's compelling. Because there's giftedness, and there's, like, you feel like he's seeing something you're not seeing, and you want to come along for that ride. he's it. Right? But Jesus is way beyond any of that. He's the living God. I mean, he's the eternal creator God. He is the sustainer of the universe, all upheld by the power of his word. And he took on a human body, and that human body is at the right hand of God right now. We're going to get that verse. He's our king. He's inheriting everything. All authority has been granted to him, it says in Matthew 28. All authority has been granted to me, so go make disciples of what? All the nations, everywhere. You see, we don't create his kingdom. His kingdom's already created. It's already his. It's his kingdom. Right? We announce it. We announce it. So as we think about how to respond to God as the living word, the God-man, we want to grow in knowing him. That would be responding to him as prophet. We would want to know him, right? We want to know more and more about him. We got the idea that he knows more than we do, and we want to be close to him so that we can find out what he's going to do next, right? That's right. And so if he says do X, Y, and Z, then well, that's what we're going to do, right? Because knowing is not just the end game, right? There's the doing. And we want to be part of it. We want to participate in it. Jesus himself is his own best example of humanity in this regard. As a young boy, remember that temple incident? Remember that? Where they left without him because they figured he must be part of the whole group of travelers, and he wasn't. And they went back to Jerusalem. They look everywhere for him. They finally find him in the temple, and he was genuinely surprised, like, where else would I be? He was there reading scrolls of Scripture, the Word of God, and asking questions of the temple leaders there with questions that blew him away. I mean, what does it teach us? Jesus cared about God's Word, and we see it played out in his life too, don't we? We see it in the temptation, but we see it very acutely on the cross, where so much of what he did there was to fulfill Scripture on purpose. Some of it just happened to him. They took his clothes. They bartered him off. He didn't make them do that, but that's what happened. But remember when he just said, like very, very near the end, he says, I thirst. And it says in the text, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled by what they gave him to drink. Here Jesus is struggling to breathe his last breaths. And he's thinking about Scripture. Thinking about fulfilling the Word of God. It's absolutely critical that the Word of God is fulfilled. That's how he saw it, you see? That's how he saw it. This is why knowing is so important. I need to know what he said, and once I know it, then I want to be part of it. I need to do it. I need to do it. So let the life of Jesus, his childhood and on the cross, be just stick in your mind as reminders that we want to know the Word of God and we want to do the Word of God. And that this is our passion because God has spoken in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is our authority. He is our God and he is our King. He is our God and he is our King. Now, he continues this on in the second half of the final portion of verse 4. So skip halfway through verse 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a great verse. And it's alluding to actually the final quotation at the end of chapter 1 where he quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, it's the second half of verse 1. This is what the quotation is. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So you see him sitting at the right hand of God. That's kingly, isn't it? But the first line, after making purification for sins, that's priestly. What do priests do? They mediate between God and man via sacrifices and prayers, right? Sacrifices and prayers. Well, that's Jesus, see? This is being said of Jesus. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And since he's about to quote that psalm down the end, you could say Psalm 110's got to be in view. Although this phrase, sat down at the right hand of God, was used three more times in this letter, in Hebrews. And you might particularly note, you might jot down to look up later, chapter 10, verses 12 through 24, talks about his priestly role there. He did this purification and he sat down, real parallel. But then Psalm 110. But in Psalm 110, if you go in Psalm 110 beyond verse 1, the whole, I mean, honestly, all these quotations are relevant and worth doing. If I were, I could do maybe a sermon series about three or four sermons and it'd be worth doing, right? But in Psalm 110, that's a key one. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, those are, I think, bookends and they're key psalms. They're particularly key. The whole psalm is relevant, Psalm 110, very similar to Psalm 2. But in that psalm, in verse 4, he talks about Melchizedek. Do you guys remember who Melchizedek is? This mysterious priest king. So even while verse 1 doesn't talk about Melchizedek, it certainly is connected because he talks about the priesthood of this leader and the kingliness sitting at the right hand of this leader, the priestly kingliness of him. And this is talking about who? Jesus. He is the perfect priest king in heaven. As it says, goes on to say later in Hebrews, he says he wouldn't even be a priest if we were on earth. He'd have to be a Levite. But in heaven, he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That very point made in the book of Hebrews, and right here at the opening of the letter, it's citing the only psalm that mentions Melchizedek, Psalm 110. This bizarre, sort of obscure reference. You've got Genesis, Psalm 110, and Hebrews, right? It's the only place it's mentioned because it makes sense. It helps you understand what Jesus is doing in heaven to prepare a place for us. What is he doing in heaven to prepare a place for us? He's offering his own sacrifice before God, saying, died for him, died for her, died for... He's offering his own sacrifice and praying for us. So he's our king and he's our priest. As it says in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say..." And he quotes Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And we know from other texts like Romans 1:4 that by the resurrection from the dead, God said that out loud. "This is my king, my forever king. This is my son." It's declared. It's not saying he became a son there. He's declared his son there. It's announced to the world there. Right? I mean, he talked about him as a son when he was baptized, remember? And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he called him his son. It's not that he became a son. It's he's announced it to the world by virtue of his resurrection, right? And to which angel did he say that? None of them, right? Or again, in 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Pivoting on that word son there. And of course, that is the last of the series of promises that focuses the promise of a son. Now to King David. He's going to be the royal son of David. Now, what do we do with all this? Oh, that's wonderful. Right? All interrelated. Let's sort it out. We are to listen to Jesus because he is our priest king. We're to be very attentive to Jesus because he's the one that makes us right with God, priest. And he is also our king, so we obey him. And so this is the exhortation to faith, to grow in our faith. When you exercise your faith, you do it by praying. Think the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that go up to Jerusalem to pray. The tax collector, or the Pharisee goes, "I thank you, I'm not like other men or like this terrible tax collector over there." The tax collector just says, "Have mercy on me." When we pray for forgiveness, we pray for rescue, we are praying for mercy from our priest king. And because he has offered the proper sacrifice, he can show us that mercy. Right? So we exercise our faith when we pray. But we also exercise our faith is when we turn around then and live for him. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him. That's not earning something. That's also exercising our faith. This is where we can get it wrong. We can say, well, we're saved by grace, so I don't have to do anything. That's wrong. You now have a new king. You have to do what he says, right? And you have to know what he said in order to do it. That's the first point, right? But you have to do what he says. But you offer it as an offering because you believe him, because you trust him. Think of it this way. The rich young ruler wanted to do something. In the same passage, by the way, with the other parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, right? Praying. But the rich young ruler said, how do I get eternal life? Well, Jesus said, keep the commandments. So I've done all these, right? One thing you need, Jesus said. One thing you need. Sell everything you own. And he was rich. Come follow me. What's the one thing he needs? Jesus. Jesus. If he obeyed that command, he would have obeyed it because he believed that Jesus was all he needed. And what Jesus said would be good, would be best. That's why all true Christians follow Jesus. That's why all true Christians obey Jesus. Not to get brownie points, but because they believe that he knows more about what's going on than I do. Consider ancient Israel in this regard. They had object lesson after object lesson after object lesson. They obeyed, they won. They disobeyed, they lost. And ultimately, that's the way it's going to be when the king comes back. If we obey Jesus because we trust him, we call on Jesus for the forgiveness he offers. When he returns, we win. But if we don't, when he returns, we lose. That's the gospel message. So for 2026, we want to grow in the knowing and the doing of God's word, and we also want to grow in our faith. We want to ask for God's help, for his forgiveness, for his ongoing help. We want to also then do what he says because we trust him, because we trust him. Thirdly, we should listen to Jesus because he is the only Savior and also the final judge. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Already made comments on that. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Escape what? What happened to Israel of old when they neglected their salvation? God saved them out of Egypt, made them into a nation, brought them into the promised land. What happened when they neglected their relationship with their covenant, their saving God, their rescuing God? They found themselves at odds with God, on the wrong side of the fight. That's what they found out. And they were on the outside, and they lost. And they were exiled. That is the object lesson. Brothers and sisters, we live in Babylon. There are some places on the planet right now, like, you know, you think of Nigeria in particular, where you've got the prophet, false prophet, rearing its ugly head, along with then the state, the beast, right in your face, killing people, threatening them, burning their homes, right? That's happening around the globe. That's happening, right? That's not our fight where we're living. Babylon in Revelation, the harlot, the seducer. Seduced with a million and one perfectly legitimate things to do. But it doesn't stop there, does it? If bit by bit we're drawn away from the one true God, then it does turn ugly. And it ends terribly. This is why this letter was written to Christians, that they don't get turned aside. There was a temptation among these believers to go back to Judaism because that was also God's word. God did speak through the old covenant. He did say those things. He did do those things. And it's also a little more socially less costly. Less costly. That was a temptation. But if we abandon the old covenant to great expense, what will it be to abandon the new covenant? It'll be worse. We need to keep learning. We need to have our attention drawn back to Jesus again and again and again. Everything hinges on Jesus. He is the Creator God. He is our King. He's the King of every nation. My mind goes to the song, the great song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the stanza, Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. This should be our earnest prayer, shouldn't it? Every time we sing that song, it is my prayer again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Pulled this way, pulled that way. A million and one good things to do. When you miss the thing we most need. The next few sermons, I'm going to try to extrapolate what it means then to fix our eyes on Jesus. What do we do with that? The basic exhortation is pretty simple and straightforward. Given who Jesus is and given this great salvation we've been given, we should pay much more attention to Jesus than we do. We get nibbled here, nibbled at there, and before you know it, we're lost. We're very lost. This is danger for each and every one of us. What entices you may not entice me, but what entices me may not entice you, but we all have arrows coming at us. We're all in a fight. But it's a fight with a harlot, not with a beast. Occasionally with a false prophet. That's becoming more and more present, for sure. Occasionally that's getting right in our face. And maybe that will come more and it'll change the nature of our obedience here. But it's still the same fight. Do we believe Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus is King? Do we believe that he is bringing all of his story to its appointed end? So our best course of action would be to simply do everything he tells us to do, which would require that we know it, we're attentive to it. And not just know it, but then do it. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do. But we are not alone. We have a great Savior at our side. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I do pray that you would indeed provoke us to remember Jesus, to remember our great Savior, our God, our mighty God, our sustainer, our provider, the one who has washed us from our sins and made us right with you. Lord, help us to see the King you have appointed, the Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, while we only practice the Lord's Supper, that element of communion, once a month, it is apt to think in the final move of our worship to have that fellowship, communion, life together with Jesus and with God. And we'll do that by singing a hymn. And then I'll send you out with a benediction. So stand and turn to number 92. 92, we'll sing Joy to the World.